So anyway, let's look at Hebrews 11:1. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Here's something that I just discovered about Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11 is what? Called the what? The faith chapter. It's like 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Well, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it starts off about, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Watchman Nee, who I studied in the past, which is a martyr from China and in China, and considered a great teacher and a great man of God, he interpreted this to say, faith, now faith substantiates, gives substance to the things we hope for. And then it says something else, it's the evidence of things not seen. That's kind of an interesting thing, because you know what the word evidence means? If you looked it up in the dictionary, in the Webster dictionary, you know what one of the definitions of evidence is? Things seen. It says, or things sensed, or information. It would say that as well. So it says it's the evidence of things not seen. One teacher said that this word evidence is more accurately translated conviction. It's the conviction of things not seen. What's the difference between conviction and evidence? By the way, when you were talking about manifest, that also comes from the word evidence. Manifest is manifest glory, has been evidenced to us. And so here, what does conviction mean? Well, let's look at it from a legal point of view. Whenever someone is charged with something, they bring forth what? Evidence against them. And then if they go by the biblical sense, and our judiciary is origin of its process and everything is biblical. It says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So it's not, you know, just one witness. You had to have two, three witnesses to establish a person's guilt. Or what else? To get their conviction. To get their conviction. So you see, evidence can be in the mouth of one witness. That can be evidence. But conviction, on the other hand, that's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's established. Evidence is brought forth to bring forth the conviction, but conviction is a multitude of evidence. You follow me? And this says our faith is the conviction. It is the evidence. No, is it in the natural sense? No, it's in the spiritual sense. Just like open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of His Word. So God is a treasure. Amen? I have been meditating and studying a quote from Dr. Lovelace, Richard Lovelace. He was a teacher that Tim Keller liked. And I just can't get this out of my mind because of especially the end. First of all, let me ask you, how many of you know what the word holy means, or holiness? Did you know that the word that we are told, be ye therefore holy? Where's that found? 1 Peter 1:16, I believe. Be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy, God says. So what does it mean? What do we think? Well, there's a word that also is translated in the New Testament, which comes from the same, it's basically the same word for holy and holiness. What'd you say? Sanctification, or being sanctified. Being holy is being sanctified. Sanctification is like holiness, all right? So there's the one time that you understand what holiness is. It means being sanctified. Now, what does being sanctified or holy mean? Well, if you looked it up, what would it mean, Rakesh? Set apart. Set apart. So with that understanding, now, do you know what Jesus said about you and me in the last few chapters of John? He said, for you, I have set apart myself. That's what Jesus said for us. For us, Jesus set himself apart for us. How did he say that? For you, I have sanctified myself. So he set apart for him. So it means set apart. Now, with that in mind, listen to this Bible teacher at a Bible college. What he says is the root of holiness. Would that be interesting to you to find out what the root of holiness is? Now, I may have to read this a couple of times because I've gone over and over and over and over and over and over again. I get a glimpse of what it means in the beginning, but each time it just becomes more and more meaningful to me. And I would pray that I could tell you how what it means to me and maybe it would mean to you, but it's taken some time with me. So I'm not expecting you to get this, but maybe listen to it right now a couple of times. And this is what Richard Lovelace says. It is an item of faith that we are the children of God. So to whom is he speaking? Us, right? That we are the children of God. How many of you believe you're a child of God? All right. Okay. It is an item of faith that we are the children of God. But there is evidence against this. All right. There's that word evidence. But this is in the natural sense, what we see. What does the Bible say about what we see? We walk by faith and what? Not by sight. All right. So there's evidence against this. Another way of saying it is there is plenty of experience in us against this. There's experience. Now, what I'm saying there is you just said, I'm a child of God. Has there been time when you didn't feel like a child of God? That he wasn't there at all? Did you ever feel like that there just wasn't, that because of what? Because of things that was going on inside of your life or outside of your life. I don't know about you, but there's just sometimes I just don't feel like a child of God. Not so much because of God, but because of me. Anybody act differently than what a child of God should act like? If you haven't, then I think people should kind of move away from you right now. Because you're going to be going through any second. Because the last time it said anything about somebody like that, it was Enoch, and he just went on. He was so close to God, he just went on and went to be with God. So there's only one problem. If you think that you are like that, I just want to say one thing. Lying is also a sin. All right. So there's evidence outside. What would be evidence outside? Well, if you walk by sight, it doesn't look like your prayers are answered a lot of times, does it? Does it? If we walk by what things look like, things can look very negative in life. All right? And so there's evidence that goes against this knowledge that we have that we're children of God. All right? And it says this. So that the faith that surmounts this evidence. Right? What are we talking about? Faith. Now, this is different than the faith in the beginning. In the beginning says it's an item of faith that we are children of God. And you all raised your hands. So you have faith that you're children of God. Is that correct? Amen. But this says this. So that the faith that surmounts this evidence. In other words, the faith that surmounts the evidence that is trying to tell you that the devil's trying to say you're not a child of God. Whether it's things on the inside or things on the outside. There is a faith that surmounts this. In other words, the faith that was enabled you to proclaim that you believe in God, that you believe God is your Father, that you believe you're saved, you believe you're born again, and you believe a child of God, doesn't in itself surmount the evidence that's saying that's not true. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying there's a faith, there's a greater faith that surmounts this. And what is that faith? Well, it says this, he says this, that is, he says, that surmounts this evidence and is able, the faith that surmounts the evidence is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love. See, the faith that surmounts, the faith that just believes in God and believes you're saved and believes you're a child of God, the faith that surmounts the evidence that could, is contrary to that, is a faith that warms itself at the fire of God's love. Isn't that beautiful? It's like in 1 John where he says, I have known and believed in the love of God. You see, it's believing in that love of God. And it's not just mentally assenting to it. It's believing that God loves me. All right? Amen? All right, so it says this, able to warm itself at the fire of God's love. Instead of, all right, here's an interesting thing. Instead of, what do we do when we are in doubt about who we are in Christ Jesus or who we are in the presence of God or in God's eyesight, in God's view? What do we do? Yeah, well, we not only move away, but listen, how do we move away? And listen, this is what Lovelace says. It says this, instead of, all right, if you're either going to warm yourself at the fire of God's love or you're going to do this. What is it? Stealing love and acceptance from other sources. See, if you don't get it from God, then you're going to go try and get it from someplace else. And is absolutely, now listen to this, the faith that warms itself at the love of God because the other alternative, and reverse that, if you warm yourself by your faith at the fire of God's love, you will not look for it someplace else. You're only going to look for it someplace else when you don't understand the love of God. Amen? And so what does this mean? And this is how he ends up. The faith that warms itself at the love of God's fire instead of stealing love and acceptance from other sources is absolutely the root of holiness. You see, now when we think of holiness, we think of, oh, being so pure and not sinning and, you know, keeping a very pure life and that kind of thing. And while it's not short of that, you know, that is not in itself the definition of holiness. You see, if you remember the prodigal son and the older brother, the thing that kept him from going in and celebrating and with God and the younger brother who had come back, the prodigal son that had come back, the thing that had kept him from going in wasn't his unrighteousness, it was his self-righteousness. He wouldn't go in and celebrate with the father, the greatest day of the father's life, and he wouldn't even go in and celebrate with him, and he refused to go in. And when he answered the question, he says, I've done all that you've ever wanted me to do. And yet, it wasn't enough for him to have a festive celebration relationship with the Father. So it isn't just that, but what it is, it's having a relationship with the Father, you see. Somebody sound, amen, amen. This is good preaching, isn't it? I hope so. Hallelujah. All right. One of my favorite teachings by Tim Keller is out of Psalm 49. I go over and over and over that. I'm going to give you a really quick one on that one. Because this is, Psalm 49 really nails this whole situation. And we're not going to read in the scriptures. I'm just going to give it to him real quick. Isaiah 49. Now, I always want to say Psalm when I'm talking about this because there are songs, and Psalms are songs. And these are songs in Isaiah 49. And it says this, you know, God comes to him. Now, the children of Israel have been carried away into bondage or been taken out of their land. The temple has been torn down. And so now there's prophecy that's coming forth, and one of the prophets is Isaiah, and he's prophesying over the nation of Israel. And if you study this at all, if you ever study this, it's repeatedly not only referring to what's going to happen to them in the future, but what's going to happen to them in the ultimate future. And that ultimate future is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a prophecy that was for now, and then there was a prophecy that was for later. And then he gives them this prophecy, and he says, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to release you. It's coming close. It's coming near. It's not going to be long now, and I'm going to free you. And then he says, but this is a small thing in my sight that I'm going to do. Now, if you'd been carried away into bondage, you know, I know I have some friends that are in jail right now. And if they heard I'm going to set you free pretty quick, that'd have been pretty exciting to them right there. And if God said that, but this is a small thing, they would think, maybe small to you, God, but it isn't small to me. Hello? He says, but this is a small thing because I'm not only going to set you free, but I'm going to reach out and set those. I'm going to reach out to the east and to the west and to the north and the south, and I'm going to pull all people in, and I'm going to do something that will bring freedom to all people. All right? That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and not only that, but I'm going to save the whole earth, the trees and the mountains and the hills. And that's going to be an ultimate saving. So he's going to do something real soon. He's going to do something later. And he's going to do something ultimately. All right. Now, there's a time, if you want to study, this is a good study. Say 1 Chronicles. Say it. 1 Chronicles. Chapter 17. Now study that, okay? Because in the first verse of 1 Chronicles, King David is looking at his house and he's thinking, I really have a nice house. But God, or the Ark of the Covenant, is in a tent. Which tent is he in? Huh? Tabernacle of David. It wasn't the tabernacle of Moses. David brought it back and it was surrounded by praise and worship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for approximately 50 years this took place. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in this tent, all right? And so he's thinking that I would like to do something for God. Now, David wanted to do something special for God. David was called what? The what? A man after God's own heart. Even the word David means beloved, means I'm loved. Okay? So he wanted to do that, and he's reflecting that. He's talking to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet says, great idea. Do all that's in your heart. And then Nathan takes off, and God says to Nathan, go back. Go back to him. He's not going to build me a house and give him this word. So he goes back to him, and he says to David, you're not going to build me a house. Now, can't you imagine that'd be a little disappointing? Wouldn't you think so? You know, later, especially when David kind of knew why, because it had already been intimated before, and it's said later that the reason David wasn't permitted to build God this house was why? Because he had blood on his hands, because he had had Uriah killed and Bathsheba and all that. So there was an intimation that, no, I've kind of disqualified you from doing this. And so that's a kind of a kick in the face, wouldn't you think? You know? But he says, I've taken you from a sheep coat. I've taken you from a small person, and I've made you one of the great kings of all the earth. And he goes on and talks about that, and he says, but I'll say something. God says, you're not going to build me a house, but your seed is going to come and he's going to build me a house. And it refers to two things. One is Solomon. He's going to build the temple, Solomon's temple. The other thing is, ultimately, it's talking about Jesus. He says, because the seed's going to come from you and he's going to build you a house and it's going to be forever. All right, so that's not Solomon's temple. That's Jesus' temple. That's a temple. We're that temple. Hello? We're the house of God. Amen? And you know what? You know what David's response to that is? It's like he's overwhelmed. Because, you know, in that culture, God doing something not just in your time, but in the future through your lineage, through your family, meant more to them than what he was doing right now. Hello? You know, David understood this is going to be, this going to have something, this is going to have ramifications that's going to affect the entire world forever. And so he's overwhelmed with humility. He's overwhelmed with joy. You're not going to build me a house. I would think he would be overwhelmed with anger, but he's not. He's humbled. And he says, oh Lord, you've done so much for me. And I just can't imagine why you would want to do this, but you want to do it. And he says, and now Lord, verse 23, he says, now Lord, let the thing that you've spoken concerning me, your servant, and your servant's house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. And so that was that's like that same prayer that Mary prayed later on. Same exact prayer. Same prayer that was an extension of David. When Mary was told that she was going to have a son, and she says, now, Lord, let the thing that you've said be unto me according to your word. Amen? So you see how these are these treasures that are just so incredible. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because that was David's response. The people's response to what Isaiah was saying, I'm gonna save you. And I'm gonna save the rest of the world through you. And then I'm gonna save the whole world. And you know what their response was? But you don't love us. David's response was, oh, I can't believe you're gonna do this, God. Not in his lifetime. He'd never see it. Someday. But they said, but you don't love us. Can you imagine that? It says, and then it says this. Isaiah says, verse 14. And Zion said, it doesn't just call him Israel, it calls him Zion. Why does he call him Zion? Well, you know, Zion represented the blessing of God over a people, all right? And a chosen people, a chosen nation. You know, when Zion's enemies referred to them, do you know what they referred to them? Zionist. See, when Israel uses, it's a compliment. I'm a chosen person. When the rest of the world uses it, it's like, you pig. I mean, you understand? All right? Not Christians using it, but I'm talking about the rest of the world. They call them Zionist, you know? So when it says, but Zion said, what else is it referring to Zion says? Because it's referring back to Zion, is that's where the hill, the temple was built, and the temple was destroyed. Well, yeah, they call Zionists because God's choice, God's pleasures on them, God's chosen people. But to see, the thing is, Zion was crushed. The temple was crushed. And that was the evidence that God loved them to them. That was the evidence. They walked by sight, not by faith. And so when they say, but Zion says, but you don't love us. Can you imagine God's response to that? But, you know, get up, you pity party people. Eater. Oh, that's, sorry, that's perfect, pink part. Purple people eater. Get up, you big baby, you know. But he didn't do that. He says, forsake you. I know that he'll forsaken you. You're like a baby that is giving suck to its mother. You're my baby. You know what? That's really interesting. You know how much? There's two interesting things there, because there's two things about that relationship that's very interesting. One is, he is telling them that I love you like a mother who has a baby and is, you know how much a mother loves that baby? There isn't anything else that matters. It's like, it's like mama bear, you know, don't you come near my baby. He says, I love you like that, like a mother loves his baby. You know what else it says? You know what a baby contributes to the relationship of the mother and the father, the mother and the baby? Nothing. You know, it's a give and take relationship. Yeah. The mother gives and the baby takes. You get nothing. It's like God saying, you give me, you're absolutely nothing. You give me absolutely nothing. You think, well, that's not very encouraging, Pastor. except that I love you like a mother loves a baby, which means, and I just love you with everything that's in me. You are everything to me. You give me nothing, but you are everything to me. You see, that's the answer to the question, but you don't love us. You know, when you say, oh boy, how ungrateful of people. You know, well, at least they were carried away in the bondage. How many of us has felt that same way? We can say we're the children of God, but we don't feel like he loves us. Maybe it's because we think that I'm not lovable. Or maybe it's because we look out and it doesn't look like he's done a whole lot for me. Hello? And God's response isn't, get up. Suck it up and get up. No, his response is, I forsake you. I love you like a mother loves her baby. So that's the answer to the painful question of you don't love us. That's your answer. God loves you like a father or a mother loves their baby. And then there's the solution to the answer. That's the answer. The solution to the answer is the next verse. He says, I have taken a chisel. Now, and you know, in God's scheme of things, there's no such thing as time. You know why? You know how I know? Do you know when Jesus was crucified? Before the world began. What am I saying? Well, not actually. But it says in the scriptures, in several places, in Ephesians and in Titus and in 2 Timothy, it says that you and I was chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world existed. You and I existed in the heart of God, in the mind of Christ, in the heart of Christ, before the world began. You see, because there's no such thing as the time element to God. And so when he says he's done something, it's done. When he's done something, he says to his son, I'm going to make man. Man's going to fall. And the only way that we can save him is you're going to have to go and die for him. And Jesus says, I'll do it. See, that's when it was all done. It's done. It's good as done. Hello? All right? And so he says this in verse 16. He says, I have engraven you on my palms. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that it's for starters, in any culture, ever, it was not uncommon for a slave to take a tattoo of markings of ownership to their master. All through culture. Okay? That was not uncommon. But it was never, ever did the master take a tattoo of the slave. That wasn't gonna happen. Hello? Except in this case, God says, I have carved you. And you know that word carve? Graven is what it says. You know what graven? It doesn't mean take one of those, you know, get a little tattoo. Oh, that hurts, you know. Get some oil, alcohol on that. Oh, no. You know what that means? It means like taking a chisel and a hammer and whack! Your name is on the palm of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't love you? How much do you want me to love you? My son is going to take your name and it's going to be carved into your palm. Hallelujah. See, that's warming yourself that's not saying, you know, I'm going to do great things for you. And you says, yeah, but you don't love us because you don't answer my prayers. You don't do this for me. You don't do that for me. Hallelujah. What more could he do for you? You know, I had somebody once tell me one time, we sat down living with friends of ours. Oh, let's see. Amy was 12 years old. I'm not going to tell you how old she is now. So it was 26 years ago. And we sat down with some close friends of ours. And she just point blank says, you know, I don't know if I believe in God anymore. I don't believe in his benevolence. And I says, wow, you don't believe in his benevolence. I said, well, let's see. He said that He gave his promises to us. And that, how did he say this? This is in Hebrews. He says, I promised you. And to prove that I'm going to keep my word to you, because God, it said, when a man gave his promise, he would swear by God. That's what it means. When you say, you know, so help me God, you take a swearing on the Bible. So help me God. It means, if I lie, may God take my life. That's what it actually means. Or may God punish me severely, which is the most severe would be take my life. That's when you say, so help me God, that's what you mean. And it says, because God had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. He says, I will keep my word with you by God, by myself. You don't understand what I'm saying? He says there was two immutable things. One, it was impossible for God to lie. And second one, he swore by himself. And what that means is, may it happen to me. If I don't keep my promise to you, I will destroy myself. That's actually what that means. All right. When God put Abraham to sleep and he was making a covenant with him and he divided the animal in two places and he was in a dream and there was a smoke. What's the smoke? Yeah, well, what's it? It's the Shekinah glory. What else? What's the smoke? It's the Holy Spirit. The smoke passes through the two pieces of animals, just like I'm passing between you two right now. The animal is cut up. The animal's, and what's he saying? It refers to that in Hebrews, that same place in where he says, If I swore by myself, you know, what's he saying there? He says, I am making a promise to you. And if I don't keep it, may it happen to these animals where they're cut up and split up. May that happen to them if I don't keep my word to you. That's what he said to Abraham. You know why that's so significant? It's because God is the kind of God that says to us, not only will I do it, I did it. To show that I will keep my word to you, I am the animal that was divided into the Father and the Son were split apart. And the Holy Spirit passed between the two. And all the promises of God in him are yes and in him, amen. Hallelujah. You see, the covenant of God was made to us. God could swear by no greater. I swore by myself. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God loves us. And is warming at that fire. It's warming at the fire where I, you know, you say, let's deal with this one thing. I don't know if God loves me sometimes because, quite frankly, I don't think I'm very lovable. Some of you going, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I have done some things in my lifetime, and not all of them before Christ, you know, that, boy, you just wish you could take back. Thank God that he says your sin, you know, when, I don't know, I think it was Martin Luther, when the devil would come to him and says, you have sinned before God. And Martin Luther would say, well, take that one to the east. Well, you've done this as well. We'll take that one to the west. I think it was Wesley that used to say, take that one and throw it in the deepest pit. You know, as far as the east is from the west, so my sins are removed from me. But still, you get to feeling, you know. We talk about sensory. I really, really like Hebrews 4 where it says, because of what Jesus has done for us, he's our high priest that is interceding on our behalf. Because of that, and because that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity, we can come in boldly to the throne room of grace. You know what boldly means? Boldly. Not arrogantly, but boldly. Why? Why are you coming in so boldly? Well, you see that guy on your right hand there? That's why. Because I have a Jesus Christ passing to the heavens. He is my intercessor. Because of him and because he has shed his blood for me, I can come in boldly. To find what? To find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Notice the times he says grace, mercy, help, need. Four things. Doesn't fit the guy that has it all together. The guy that has it all together doesn't need grace, doesn't need mercy, doesn't need help, and doesn't have needs. He's got it all together. This is somebody that has needs, needs grace, needs mercy, needs help. And what does he do? He can come in boldly. Why? Because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I have another advocate, the Holy Spirit. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me. But in spite of that, I can get to feeling pretty down. You know, it's funny. You know how wrong it is to feel down on yourself? Let me tell you how wrong it is to feel down on yourself. In Romans the eighth chapter, I think it's Spurgeon who said, if the gospel was a temple, and I guess it really is, isn't it? His word is a temple and we are his temple, right? If the gospel was the temple, Romans, the eighth chapter, would have the highest spire in that temple. In other words, that is where you really you want to get to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 8. Starts off with, now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so if the gospel, Romans 8, it says that him he justified, them he glorified. Do you know he justified me? Jesus was made sin, who knew no sin, that I am made the righteousness of God in him. See, I've been justified. One person said this, justified is like saying, it's just if I'd never done it. Remember that. That's what it's like. It's just if I'd never done it. So when we get, and he says, and that him that justified, who is he that condemns? No one has the right to condemn him that's been justified. Does that include you? Yes. Does that include you about you? Yes. You have no right to condemn whom God has said I've justified. So you don't have any right to live under condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know that one that says, who walks not after the flesh but after the Spirit? That actually comes later in the chapter. That's not right there with that verse. I'm not saying it doesn't have some meaning. I'm just saying this verse only says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, period. Hello? And so there's no, I don't have the right to condemn you. Neither do you have the right to condemn yourself. So you're laboring in condemnation. You're doing what God said you don't have the right to do. And yet we do it, right? We don't feel so loved. I don't feel so loved. Now, if I'm under conviction, then I need to say, God, forgive me and confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I need to do that. But once I've done it, I'm free of it. And so here's what you do. You got to realize that when you are condemning yourself, this is going to hit you. And you may not agree with this, but think about it a while. Listen to this. When you are condemning yourself, you are saying the opposite of what God says, because when God says, when you come to God, you got nothing. Hello? When you come to God, you got nothing. You're the baby. You're my baby. You got nothing to give except yourself. It's like the woman that was washing the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box of ointment. And the sinner woman, the one that's in Luke, the seventh chapter. And he says, and it says what? It says One commentary I read, I shared this with you. It says that box of ointment, which cost a year's salary, which was supposed to be used on her wedding night, was broken over him. And it says, and she was a prostitute. She was a whore. And she had brought that box of ointment. And one commentary, I think it was my Wycliffe commentary, says probably, and there was actually two of them that said this, probably purchased with the money she earned as a whore. You understand that? She was giving him something that was what? Cost a year's salary, but it was earned with her sin. And so that's all she had to give him. And you know something? That's what God says to you. That's all I want. I want you, and I want all that's wrong with you. I want your sin. I take it on me. That's what Jesus. If Simon had thought of that, he had really been upset. He says, doesn't he know who she is? He says, what? How dare him let her break that over his feet? That was purchased on her back. We got nothing to give God but our sin. We got nothing to give God but our unrighteousness. And he says, you got nothing to give me. You have absolutely nothing to give to contribute to me except for one thing. You. And you're everything to me. You're so much to me. I died for you. Hello? And so when we are saying, if we're condemning ourselves, we are suggesting that before we can be in the presence of God, that we have something to give. You understand where I'm coming from? Because if I'm condemning myself, I can say, I have no right to come. I have no right to be loved by God because I am so stinking unlovable. And he says, I got news for you. That's true. And it's true, everybody in here. You got nothing to give to him except you. And he says, and you're everything to me. You got nothing to give to me, but you're everything to me. Hallelujah. That's warming yourself at the love of God. And see, that's when God stops being a concept. That's when we stop saying, oh, I'm a child of God. But that's when all the evidence, no matter how much we see, it doesn't mean a dadgum thing in the face of God. Hello? All the evidence that you might see that says God doesn't love you, it's a lie. Glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to get into Ephesians 1 sometime, but not today. But I just want to tell you one incredible thing about Ephesians 1 to leave you with, if I haven't left you with enough already. At the end of Ephesians 1, it's talking about there's this prayer that Paul is praying over the church at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it belongs to us too. And it says this. He says, I pray that you would understand what happened with God when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet to the church, which is his body. All things have been under his feet. And he says, and then it says this, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you know what he's saying right there? You and I are the fullness of Christ. You know how that works? Well, a long, long time ago, when God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness and own image, and Adam was in the likeness and the image of God, and he was the fullness of the likeness and image of God. And God says to Adam, it's not good. First time he ever said anything, he said, I've done this and this and this, and it was good. But he gets Adam, he says, it's not good. It's not good that you should be alone. And so what does God do? He says, I'm going to put you to sleep. I'm going to reach into your side, and I'm going to pull out your bride. And from that point on, Adam was no longer a reflection of God. He was only a reflection of half a God. Half God. Because God had taken half of him away and created a woman. And so the two of them together are a reflection of God. Everybody see that? And then Adam falls, of course. And then many, many years later, the last Adam, the Bible talks about, he puts him to sleep on the cross. And he pulls out of him, reaches into his side, and blood and water pours out. And he pulls out his bride, which is the church. Hallelujah. And that sounds great, except this. From that point on, Jesus is only half. Hello? You know what the other half is? The church. That means you and I as the church are the fullness of him. He, that word fullness actually means completeness. He has made himself, God has made his son incomplete without his church. See, we are his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just as Adam was incomplete without his bride, now he has made himself incomplete, which also means we are incomplete without our groom, without our Lord, without our Savior. You are incomplete without him. But in him you are complete. It says that in Colossians, the second chapter. You are complete in him. He is complete in us. What more does he have to do? You know? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, glory to God. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our bridegroom. You are our head, and we are your body. We are connected to you. And nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can separate me from your love. Nothing can separate me from your love. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.